Well, you may have heard there was a little-known concert by a little-known group called U2. Anybody ever heard of them? They came through, had one show here in the Meadowlands on Wednesday, and had the opportunity to go. And the nice thing was is that it wasn't the absolute hottest day of the year. That would be the next day. It was only like the second hottest day of the year. So it wasn't so bad. The only thing is we wanted to, you know, get there and get early, get good seats. So we got there at noon. It's a good time to wait in line. It's funny, as we're driving to the Meadowlands, and on the radio comes on a weather report. And the reporter says, "Stay indoors. Excessive heat warning. Do not be outside." And I'm looking at my wife, and we're like, what are we doing? Oh, yeah, we're going to go stand outside for like 6-7 hours. Wow, that's really bright. So why would we do that? Well, one, we like the music. You know, just love the music you do. But part of it is like the lyrics. We talked about this at Easter. We talked about a song called Magnificent. There's another song that they have that is pretty cool. It's called Grace. And the lyrics of this song are really powerful because a lot of the lyrics with U2, they're sort of like this sprinkling of little nuggets in a culture that's not thinking about Jesus. And it's kind of conversation starters. It's those little things that kind of go into your head and your mind and make you kind of noodle that there's something deeper there. Before I talk about the song Grace, there's one that comes to mind called Until the End of the World. And it's just this amazing song where the lyrics are written from the perspective of Judas, who betrays Jesus. And so it's the lyrics as if Judas was singing to Jesus there at the Lord's Supper and then there in the Garden of Gethsemane and kind of looking at Jesus saying, you know, I'm seeing these innocent eyes and here we are and you're talking about the end of the world. And when you know what the song's about, you kind of step back and go, whoa, that's pretty powerful. Well, it's similar with this song, Grace. Let me just give you some of the lyrics here. I think they're on the screen. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Further on, the song says, it's also a thought that changed the world. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings. Because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. And in a culture that is desperately needing things to be remade and reshaped and beauty to be made out of ugly things, these lyrics go into people's heart and mind and I think make them to think. They definitely provide conversation starters, gospel conversation starters. This morning, as we wrap up our series in the book of Micah, we're going to see that Micah is ultimately talking about grace. That these 7 chapters of Micah, we've seen God through Micah talk to his people, the nation of Israel, there in the 8th century BC, the 700s. And we've seen kind of 3 cycles of judgment, hope. Judgment for the people's sins, but then hope that God is not done with them. And here in this last part of the book, again, it's judgment because the whole society has just gone to pot. I mean, things are in as bad a shape as you can get. You got corruption, you got bribery, you got the whole population just kind of going off, doing their own thing, saying, shove off, God! And God's speaking through Micah, calling his people back. What's fascinating is here's Micah doing it alongside his contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah, kind of one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, you know, so it gets a lot of press, and Micah doesn't quite get as much press. He's sort of that unknown, kind of, you know, it's that person in the band that everybody goes, I think they're with the band, but you never know their name. He's kind of that unknown player. But he was there with the same message as Isaiah, calling God's people back. I mean, judgment for sin, but yet, because of the character of God, there's hope. And so we see this morning as God finishes his message to his people, he ends up with hope. And what's fascinating we'll see is this hope that Mike is going to talk about to the nation of Israel is ultimately a message of hope to you today. It's a message of grace to us today. So this morning, when we look at Micah, we're also going to be seeing not only what God can do as he talks to the people of Israel, we'll look at what God will do, his promise. We'll also look at what God has done. You can see there's a difference in what one can do. There's the ability based on character, based on power. But there's then what God may do, the promises. And then there's hope based on what God has done. Look with me in the text. If you have your Bibles, look in Micah chapter 7. There at the end, verse 14. And we're not going to spend much time in these first three verses, 14 through 17. But essentially here is the people calling out to God. Micah is calling out to God, asking that in the midst of really devastation and judgment and just all the terrible things that they're asking for hope. He's asking God to shepherd his people. He's asking for a time in verse 15 that they're reflecting back on when you saved your people out of Egypt. You showed mercy and you showed great power and you gathered your people. God, do that again. Here's a call of a prophet to God. So I know that we're under judgment. The Assyrians have come down. They've already taken the northern kingdom, taken them into captivity. Here's Micah and Isaiah prophesying, talking to the people there in the southern kingdom, calling them back. Within about 150 years, unfortunately, the people, they haven't repented. They haven't turned back to God. And then the Babylonians come through in 587, and they as well conquer the people of God and take them off into exile. There's deep sense that things have gone really, really wrong. Where is their hope? Here's the call on the prophet's heart to God. Shepherd your people. Let there be a time, a time when you are protecting us and guiding us and leading us, and we're following you. Look at verse 16 and 17. Micah now is going to go from this time of hope in the midst of desolation there in the 8th century. And he's going to go not simply to the time of Jesus and not simply to the time of us today, but he's going to project even further out. Look what he says. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They'll put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. Picturing a time of the nations. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They'll come out trembling out of their dens. They'll turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. So here's a picture. Here's a picture of a promise of a time that completely doesn't match what's happening over here in the 8th century. You have the Assyrians, the greatest army at the time, coming in and destroying the northern kingdom. You have another nation rising up of Babylon. They're going to defeat the Assyrians and they're going to come in and defeat the southern kingdom. And yet Micah is talking about a promise here of a time when the nations, Assyria, Babylon, all the other nations of the world are going to do what? They'll be ashamed, deprive their power. They'll put their hands over their mouth, their ears will become deaf, they'll lick the dust like the snake. From great power to now being put at the lowest. They'll come out trembling, they'll turn in fear to who? To the Lord our God and be afraid of you. See, the message of judgment and coming under God's judgment for these nations being used by God, there's ultimately a message of hope. The Micah is letting his people know that there is a time coming, a time in the future, when all the great nations, all nations are ultimately going to be coming and bowing a knee to God. We talked about this in our series in Thessalonians, a time that when Christ returns, there's a promise in the New Testament that Christ will reign. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Talking about Jesus, he said, therefore, God exalted Christ to the highest place there in heaven, gave him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the message of Micah ultimately is one of grace and hope. That the desolation, the judgment, ultimately will be reversed. That there is a time when all people will ultimately bow, all nations. Knees will bow to Christ. in the midst of that message, Micah in verse 18, look with me. He turns and he raises the question. Here we're going to see where Micah is going to talk about what God can do, the character. Who is a God like you? Stop there. You see, for us to understand the notion of grace, we have to understand the character of God. Here previously on a previous slide, there's a definition of grace. Unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration. There's a lot we can unpack there, isn't there? Unmerited divine assistance. Now, this definition is predicated that there would be assistance given, that there's the ability to do so. You see, Micah talks about who is a God like you, and he's asking the question of the character of God, that can God act? You see, for God to be able to move in history and to be able to move for his people, you have to understand the character of God, the holiness of God. We have to understand the nature of who God is. Because if it's to understand grace, we have to begin with an understanding of there's no God like you, a God who is holy and pure, a God who can have nothing to do with sin, but a God also that loves and cares. You see, to understand grace, we have to begin by understanding who is it the God that we worship. You see, Isaiah, the contemporary of Micah, he writes and he makes fun of a lot of people out there. Makes fun of them because they're worshiping false gods. They made carvings and metal images, set them up, and then started worshiping them. Well, what can those gods do? Versus, who is our God? Our God is one who is creator of all. The God who created the universe. Who is a God like you? You see, there were many gods worshipped throughout history. The Greeks, the Pantheon, Zeus, and all the other gods. You see, but based on the character of that God, would they act? Micah brings us and asks, who is a God like you? And it's rhetorical that there is none. He is the one and only God. See, what can God do? His point is that he's unmatched, unrivaled. There's no other in comparison. To rightly begin to understand grace, we have to look at our Creator. Because if we begin by looking at ourselves and imagine a God that is like us, then grace will make no sense. Because if we begin with an image of something that was made out of stone, or we begin with an image of one that's in storybooks, or we begin with one that we create God in our image, then the concept of unmerited divine assistance simply will come on deaf ears. Because without an understanding of a holy God that has called his people to be holy, that will have nothing to do with sin, absent that, grace is a present that makes no sense to be given. It's a pardon absent any law. You see, grace is predicated on understanding who God is. We have to understand the judgment that begins. Because then once we understand our own state, then grace becomes a concept that is longed for. It becomes a longing of one's heart. See, one of the problems we talk about grace is if we start without an understanding of where we start. Because if I start with a wrong understanding of who I am and a wrong understanding of who God is, grace is a definition in Merriam-Webster. It's not an action by a most holy God. You see, for us to hear the words of Micah, that God will, verse 19, have compassion, that God will tread our sins underneath, that God will be faithful, You see, now it's gone into a promise, not simply of who God is and what he can do, but God will do, that he will act. There's a promise. If it ended there, there wouldn't be much to talk about. But we come to the New Testament, and we have what God has done. Because there's a picture of what God can do based on his character. There's a picture of what God will do based on the promises we have here in Micah that he will act. But then we have the promise, the picture of what God has done. Look in John 1. Turn with me. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, to understand what John is saying, we have to understand to begin with of what has actually happened. You see, he's talking about a mind-blowing concept. And I don't know about you, but I read this, and it's so easy to read through this and just kind of move on. The Word became flesh. Got it. Okay, next. Whoa, stop. The Word became flesh? Wait a second. If we begin with the character of God, what we're saying here is that the most holy God took on this bag of bones. The most holy God came to those that he created who had rejected him and said, "Shove off, God, I'm doing it my own way." The Word, the creator of all things, took on something where he can become sick, and it can suffer, can experience death, can experience heartache and loneliness, can step into a world that's messed up. That God entered this world. Sometimes, I read through and hear these concepts and have to stop and dwell on that, that God himself came to walk amongst us. The Word, Christ, became flesh. He made his dwelling amongst us. He laughed with us. He walked with us. He cried with us. He showed us who God was. The amazing thing, when we come over to Colossians chapter 1, when Paul's writing about who Christ is and talking about him, let me read this. "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," that is Christ. Colossians 1:19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. You see, as God the Son came and took on flesh, God the Father was there in Jesus fully. That God himself was there walking on earth fully. You see, the beautiful thing about that is when we see the picture of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, filling flesh, and then we see this promise of Scripture that God has filled him, there's also promise. That picture of what Jesus has experienced is held out for us. That as God filled him, the promise is for us that God the Holy Spirit fills us. That we have that intimacy that Jesus had with the Father is now given to us. But to grasp that the Word became flesh, that the incomparable God, who is absolutely pure and holy, the creator of all things, would come and dwell inside what he has created. We can't even begin to scratch what that is. We try to wrap our minds around it to understand. As you see, John, verse 16, out of the fullness of Jesus, look there, out of his fullness. Out of the fullness as God has come down, God the Son, and as God has filled him. And out of that fullness, then we receive grace and truth. That's why three times in these three verses in John 1, he mentions grace. The Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, out of his fullness we've all received grace. Verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But again, see, for us to grasp that, we have to understand, what is grace? Who has heard of karma? You ever heard the term, what goes around comes around? That's basically the modern notion of karma. See, karma is this idea that what you put in is what you'll get out. It's a bank account. The way I treat people, the way that I act, the way that I think, the way that I talk, what I put in ultimately is what I'm going to draw. I don't know about you, but I don't want to, in the end, count on withdrawing from that account. I know me too well. I mean, just take a second, replay, be honest, in your mind, the things that you have said this past week. Things that you said to your spouse, to friends, to your kids, coworkers. Now here's the tricky one. Ready? Replay in your mind the things you didn't say. What are those things that you thought but didn't say? To your spouse, to your kids, to your coworkers. You see, when I'm honest with myself and I think about karma, those are the things, both in word and deed, things that I did that I know I shouldn't have done, things that I should have done but that I didn't do, that's what I paid in. If I'm counting on karma, that's what I get out at the end. I don't want to withdraw from that account. You see, grace is that it's not based on that bank account. It's not based on me. Grace is based on understanding who God is and how he has come and entered into this flesh. Because he knows that we can't, on that bank account, account for what we've done. See, that's the difference between karma and grace and between works and grace. We heard the Lahotas talk about this. The idea of works and within Islam, this idea of a little more can get you a little bit closer to God. And there's always that fear of, I'm not quite enough and I can't be quite assured. I'm hoping through works I can pay into that bank account because someday when I cash a check, I don't want it to bounce. That's works. Grace isn't what you put in. It's not what comes around. It's not the law of physics. Grace is a person, the second person of the Trinity, of a God who, based on his character, what he could do, then promised what he will do to tread sins underfoot. And then John, here in John 1, says, this is what has done. That the Word, Christ, God himself, has come in flesh. To reconcile and to make peace. See, why would God do that? Paul in Colossians 1, verse 20 says this, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, in Christ. Why? Because through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, that bank account was insufficient. Insufficient funds. Karma and works weren't going to pay the bill. So God acted. And that flesh that Jesus took on was the one with God in him who went on the cross. To imagine that concept, again, is that the creator of all things, you see, Christ was there at the beginning. He was there at the creation of the world. He was there speaking within Micah. That's what 1 Peter talks about, is that the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, within Micah, within John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. He's prophesying that he's coming. The Spirit of Christ is within those prophets. And then he comes. And God is fully within him. And he goes to the cross and sheds his blood. Based on my bank account, did I deserve it? No. Unmerited divine assistance. Back in England, there was a guy named Max, and he was there studying and with his wife, who was a believer, and two little kids, and was leading a course called Christianity Explored. And Max was going through this. He was raised in Taiwan, so he was Buddhist. His whole family was Buddhist. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and about 6-7 weeks in, Max just stops me and goes, this thing is grace. It's just a free gift, right? Ding, ding, ding. You get the prize. I'm like, yeah, you nailed it. He goes, so salvation is just a free gift from God. And he goes, that's just too good to be true. And he was being flat out honest. He goes, that's just, I get it. He goes, I get it. God has acted. That's what Mark's talking about. It's a free gift. Max goes, that's just too good to be true. Okay. So we continue going through the Mark for the next few weeks. And he wrestles with this idea of the difference between karma, this difference of works, and this idea of grace. Praise be to God, a couple months later, he accepts Christ as Savior. He accepts that grace, that free gift. And we're all just like totally jazzed. We're like, Max is awesome, you need to get baptized. And he goes, no, 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 I've got to wait until I get back to Taiwan. Why? He said, see, in my culture, nobody will accept my faith and my decision until they see me baptized. I can say that I follow Jesus, but when they see me baptized, it's going to signify that I've made a break and that I truly have no longer following the ways of the ancestors. You see, for Max, grace was a powerful thing because it grabbed a hold of him. It was going to change the way he was acting. He was prepared because of grace to go back to Taiwan and take a stand in front of family and relatives because grace wasn't a definition. Grace was a reality. I don't know about you, but I think too often I read about grace, and I'll come on these, you know, different passages in John 1. The word, you know, dwelt among us and became flesh, and Paul in 1 Corinthians that reconciled. And I read about grace, I'm like, okay, got it. I've heard it. I've been in the church for a while. It's there. It's on the tip of my tongue. At any moment in my life or in yours, if grace becomes mundane or pedantic, then we have lost an understanding of grace. Because when we grasp grace, it grasps us. Because when we grasp grace, we understand that all of life flows out of that. We understand that the Most Holy God has acted and given new life, forgiven sins. It's a story that can never be mundane. It's a story that can never be repeated too much. It's a story that can never be plumbed and fathomed completely. And at any point in time, folks, if you think, I've heard that before, and it becomes an old, stale story, then slap yourself silly. Twice. Because the story of grace never grows old. The story of grace is what motivates and compels. Because when we grasp our sinfulness, when we grasp the reality of who we are, and we could quit kidding ourselves and realize, man, I need grace. Not when I was 5 and not when I was 12, but I need grace today. Because let me tell you, when somebody doesn't treat you well, what is your first response? Bless them? No. The vestiges of sin are there, and we respond because we want to retaliate. Grace reminds us that it's only by God's forgiveness that I can come and say, I'm sorry, Lord, work through me. Daily, we come back and say, God, I need your grace. I need to be reminded of your grace. I need to come at the foot of the cross and realize I am broken, and I'm just as broken as everybody else out there. And it's not because of what I put into this bank account, even after I accepted Christ. It's daily I'm coming in and saying, God, I need you. And at any point, if we stop falling at the foot of the cross and saying, God, I need you, your grace is real, I think we're in danger, real danger. Because grace is new every day. Because grace is a relationship. Grace is with a person. The second person of the Trinity who gave his life. That's why when I hear these lyrics from you too, I'm just hoping that they will ring a bit in somebody's mind and heart and they'll contemplate, what does this mean? She takes the blame. She covers the shame. She removes the stain. It is a thought that changed the world. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings. He's talking about sin. Because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's not what I put in. It's not karma, not works. It's by God's unmerited action. He became flesh. He died on a cross. And because of that, I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. The Bible says when you call out, profess Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. But it's not just a one-time act. That's the first step in a lifetime of being a disciple, of daily coming back and reflecting on grace, being grace, telling grace, extending grace, relying completely on grace. If you don't yet know Christ, I pray that you do. I pray that you would call out, believe in Christ alone for salvation. Because that grace is hope, it's life, it's joy, it's new life. It's in the one name in which one will be saved. Grace that came through Christ's shed blood on the cross. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Micah. God, that you were at work so long ago to point us to Christ, showing us your character, God, that you're a God who's holy. God, showing us sin. God, showing us that you not only are God who can act, but God, that you are a God who will act. God, I thank you for grace that you have acted. Lord, in salvation comes through relationship with you, Jesus. Oh God, I pray that I would never tire of thinking about grace. Lord, of rejoicing about grace. Talking to others about grace. God, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.